Oh, yeah, monitor. I don't want to think there's a rattlesnake or electricity behind me. No. We're going to fix that, though, very soon, aren't we?
Yes.
Yes, okay, good. We got all kinds of new stuff going in. Just said one other announcement. The property sold. Now it's worse. I'm sorry. We're having technical difficulties. It's not yours, it's this one, isn't it? Oh, never mind. Oh, we need shields. We need wires that have the armor of God, and we don't have them, so. Well, let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. We're going to continue our study through Exodus. You know, I'm really kind of, personally, I'm really enjoying kind of going through this and seeing the practicality of God's morality, because in so much of the church today, the direction is to stay away from these things. You know, the attitude is, I don't want, you know, the church to be a place where people feel like they come and get beat up all the time. I want it to be a place where they have a message of hope. And that's all fine and dandy, but the preciousness of the hope that God has provided us through Jesus Christ, really, you know, this reminder of what God has pulled us out of and what He has forgiven us of and delivered us from these things, I enhances the hope that I have so much more because I'm reminded of just how great His grace is, and a great reminder of the mercy that He had on me for many years as I wallowed in these things. And so it doesn't need to be a thing where you're beaten up. I mean, I think it's just a reminder of just how good and gracious and how kind God is, as He works in and each, you know, in and through each of our lives. So I think it's necessary to take a look at these and be reminded. And certainly, I mean, hey, if we come across something and it stings a little bit or pokes you, ooh, yeah, I forgot about that one. You know, the Lord wants to speak to your heart. So much grace, much hope, I think, comes from this. And so let's pray, and we'll pick up at verse 16 of Exodus 22. Lord, we give You this time, and we know, Lord, that You came that we might have hope. Hope of eternity with You, Lord, that these things, this flesh that we struggle with, is temporary. But we are to take note of these things. We are to, Lord, surrender and obey Your truths and Your word, Lord, and that we will struggle with it until we're with You forever. But we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy that has gotten us this far and will get us home to the place that You have prepared for us. And so we pray that You would bless this evening and this time, and speak to us through Your word. Convict where there needs to be conviction, Lord. Break where there needs to be brokenness. Mend where there needs to be healing, Lord. And I pray that that tonight, those that maybe were a little down, maybe there's depression, that they'll rejoice because they've heard from You and they have found rest and solitude in Your presence. And so we pray that You'd pour out Your Holy Spirit, that You'd open our, give us eyes to see, ears to hear what You have for us this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. 16, and if a man, and we're in the law of Moses, these are the practical laws, I guess you could say the laws of justice, that really, there's no problem with these laws. What happened was that the scribes and the Pharisees, by the time of Jesus, had added so many rules and regulations to these very practical laws that they became impossible to even really observe. We know that we break one of the laws, we've broken the totality of the laws. Jesus said that. And certainly we have to take notice of what God says is right living and do our best, try to live according to those things. We're going to see that God constantly is calling the children of Israel as his holy people, those people that are set apart for him. And they were to acknowledge these things and to walk in obedience to them also. So there is something to the law that we still need to acknowledge, that it's still right, but it's not too much indifferent to our own laws today that have so many regulations heaped upon them. They really choke out any productivity or any ability to really observe them or carry the weight of them. So all right, I really have this fleshly tendency to want to get political. Every time I hear one of them is being repealed, I'm like, yes, a little more freedom. Okay, so there is freedom in Christ, and the true freedom is the freedom to live as God has called us to live and desires for us, because, you know, that holy living is really, really free and clean living. And those of us that have come out of the alcohol background, drug background, look, there's no greater high than walking in the Holy Spirit of God and being free from those things, I'm telling you right now. So it does not bind us, it sets us free. Just remember that. So if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, Ken Graves likes that word, betrothed. Did I tell you the story about his daughter? And so I told my daughter, and I tell all the parents that have daughters that I come across, how I think men should approach somebody that wants to date their daughter. I get it from Ken Graves. Some guy, the first guy that came around wanting to date his daughter, he took him aside and he said, "What's your intentions, young man?" And the guy was looking at him and goes, "What's your intentions? Are your intentions to be betrothed?" And the guy looks at him just with a blank stare. "What, you don't know what that word means? Betrothed, it's a biblical word." And he goes, "What do you think, my daughter's a used car? You're here to kick the tires and take a test drive? Or you want to be betrothed?" And so he just goes into this whole thing about what betrothed is. And I think he ran that one off. So I tried. I'm gonna use it. I already told my daughter that I'm using that one. We're going to have a little talk about what betrothed means. Promise to. "And lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins." Listen, virginity was prized and protected, and especially amongst the females of society, because in most societies, in most cultures, it was not. The female was an object, and God is reeling in and really showing the children of Israel just how precious this gift is. And a girl who was not a virgin was rarely sought after as a wife. And so if they had lost their virginity in this way, they were not sought after for marriage. So the loss of virginity meant a loss of a bridal price also to the father, or what they called the dowry. It was paid for a daughter's hand in marriage, and those who were virgins were those that were sought after. "If a man takes the virginity of a girl, they are not and are not married or betrothed, that man was required to take her as his wife." As far as God is concerned, when that deed is done, they're as good as married in his sight. The two have become one flesh. Very, very important to understand. But on the other hand, if the girl's father didn't want the man as a son-in-law, if the guy was a scoundrel, this is really talking about rape to a great extent. He could refuse to give his daughter in marriage, and the dowry or the bride price was still required of that man. And it was in consideration for the fact that the woman would probably live the rest of her life under her father's roof. And so that dowry would be the payment basically for her, for the father to take care of the daughter. So it's practical and understood, because it's likely that the woman would live a single life for the rest of her life. And that's just the way things were then. But purity. God is very, very serious about purity. I'm not going to get into it. Okay. Let's move on. You shall not permit a sorceress to live, verse 18. The occult witchcraft, today's psychics, card and palm readers, we see it's become a phenomenon, 1-800 call and get your horoscope and study of the stars and, are you a Sagittarius or are you, I'm a Leo, and you probably, there's no doubt, whatever, Leo the lion. All of these different things, they're all under demonic influence. God says they should be put to death, anybody who practices these things. God's fear was that they might influence his children at some point. It blows my mind, and it's seen in the New Age movement. That's not New Age Christianity. It's a New Age. It's other than Christianity. It's demonically influenced, but heavily, heavily influenced by, and Unitarian Universalism, the acceptance of all of these things and trying to meld them all into one. It is of demonic influence. It is not Christianity. And you see them all accepting and pulling these things in, and they're deceived. And it's deception. And we need to be very careful. When I was in Brazil, I couldn't believe that the church, and it was the universal church, obviously, that allowed the practice of good magic or white magic, Santeria. I think I've told you before, there was a white hutch. There were these five streets that came together, and there's a white hutch about, this tall, and it had talismans and Mary and Christ on the cross and all kinds of stuff hanging on it. And the Day of the Dead had come. I never experienced the Day of the Dead, big thing down in Central America, South America. One of the most heavily spiritually alive. I mean, I've never experienced what I experienced during the Day of the Dead. But as I was going by that five corner, there was blood and a dead chicken in it on that day. And I had asked some people that went to I knew the pastor. I was going to a Baptist pastor. I was going to a church there. Didn't know a lick of Portuguese, but the Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit. And I asked him about it. He said, oh yeah, he goes, it's observed in the Catholic Church down there. They've brought it in, and God's pretty clear about those things, that we don't play with it. We don't mess around with it. Look, the scripture says that Satan is a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. He's not some puppy that we play around with. This isn't a game. These things are not harmless, and we need to take note of those things. Horoscopes, right? That's the 12 things, right? Then this, I am confused about all that stuff. Why anybody would look to those things, but is there still on Rochester Road the palm reader? Do they have the neon signs? Do you get your tarot cards read? And it's becoming a very, very big thing, and people are spending money to go get their fortunes read. And, you know, the Bible has the most direct fortune for everybody. Believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and you'll have eternity with Him. Deny Jesus Christ or commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and you won't be saved and you'll have eternity separate from Him. And so many people are living for the now and not considering the eternal. They're going to these things. It may even seem miraculous, but they don't realize what's behind it. And there's something really behind it. It is not a harmless thing. There's a word I'm looking for, but I can't find it. God says that anybody that messes with those things or practices them, they should be put to death. Leviticus chapter 20, he says, "And the person who turns after mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the detestable acts or the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his sons or daughters pass through the fire," that's offering to Molech, that is speaking of abortion, offering one's children for prosperity purposes, "one who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer." The whole fad that swept through the church of dream interpretations. Listen, if the Lord gives you a dream, you won't need an interpretation. You'll know what the Lord is saying to you. That whole thing of dream interpretations was nothing more than interpreting of omens and sorcery. "One who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead," mediums, and you see a lot of that, seances, and supposedly dead people are speaking through these people. It's just demonic activity deceiving those people that are seeking these things. God said stay away from them. The fact is they're real. What's being said isn't true, you know, when you open yourself up to those things, we need to understand that God acknowledges, look, this is going on, and it's just not something that we should be messing with. "For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. They're detestable to God, and because these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless, perfect before the Lord your God." High standards. "For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you, allowed you to do so." So you'd take note. He goes on, he'll go on and say, "Look, I've appointed prophets, and I'll speak to the people through prophets." We know that one of the promises, especially by Joel, that in latter times that he'll speak through visions and dreams. And we know that there are many Muslims right now that are having dreams, and Jesus Christ is calling them to himself. They don't need an interpreter. It's very clear. And if God wants to speak to us that way, I believe it's going to be very clear. And if it's not clear, all you have to do is go to the Word, because it's going to jive with everything that God has given us in His Word. And we can know those things. So, got to be very careful. In Isaiah chapter 47, talking to the children of Israel, "Stand now with your..." And he's talking to the children of Israel who had gotten involved, to Babylon. And we know that a lot of this came out of the Babylon mystery religions, influenced by the Egyptian mystery religions. "Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit, perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the viewers of the heavens, The stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you for these things that shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. So God is going to very severely judge those that are involved in those things. There is no place for it in the church. And it's just not a fanciful thing that we should be messing around with. Whoever lies, verse 19, with a beast shall surely be put to death. Bestiality was a part of the pagan religious practices. And it's sick and it's sad. It's still around today. It's sexual perversion. And God names it amongst those things that he says are perversions. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Rampant, commonplace in today's society, no big deal. You know, I'm just not being fulfilled in my relationship anymore. And we see it justified in so many ways. God hasn't changed his heart or his mind on those things. And the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Remember, it was discovered in the church at Corinth and how severely Paul dealt with it. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Now, he didn't put them to death. He booted them out of the church. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. That word perversion means confusion. It is unnatural to do these things in God's eyes. Literally, it's mixture. It's mixing what man thinks is all right with what God very clearly has said no to. And it is bringing confusion to the world, especially when the church is involved in these things. There is no greater perversion of what God has clearly told us we can and cannot do and should and should not do. Man lies with a male as he lies with a woman. Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. If a man mates with a beast, he shall surely be put to death. You shall kill the beast. If a woman approaches any beast and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon him. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, his mother's daughter, sees her nakedness, and he goes on and on. All these things listed as perversion as far as God is concerned. They are unnatural. They are not what man and woman were created for. And it's a serious offense before the Lord. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Speaking of idolatry, we know that God very clearly spells that out in his Ten Commandments. He continues to express the seriousness of it. Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Remember that he's jealous for you. He's not jealous of anything you have. He's jealous for you. He wants that time and that effort that's put into worship of something to be put into worshiping him, directed to him and him alone. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. Listen, prejudice of any kind is not Christ-like. We all understand that, right? None, no prejudices whatsoever. You know, the stranger the better. Let's kind of look around, and we could all agree with that, right? The stranger the better. Come as you have. Someone, we're picking up tree stuff. Denny's owns half the trees in Michigan now. They're in his lot. And there's a woman that I was just talking to her, and she goes, "Oh, what do you do?" I said, "I'm a pastor. I work with this guy, with a guy from my church a couple days a week." And, "Oh, is it a come as you are?" I said, "Absolutely. Come as, you know," and that's what Calvary Chapel's about, man. The stranger, the better. Come as you are. And, you know, let's just experience the love of Christ together. And that's where we're going to continue. You know, this should be our attitude. "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless." Warning the children of Israel that they are to protect the unprotected. You understand that the strength and the protection of the society and what God is setting up was in the family, the father being the head of the family and to be the protector, but it was the totality of them that protected the wife, that protected the children as a family unit. And so when there was a woman who was a widow, their husband had died, there was no covering for her, and they were not to be taken advantage of. Society was to become their covering. And I believe very clearly that men that were close or neighbors, or the priest for sure, were to be the covering for those widows to make sure that they were protected. And for the orphans, for the fatherless, who didn't have a mother or father, other than the unborn child, were probably the most vulnerable of society. They had no protection whatsoever. And sickening human nature takes advantage of that. We see it in so many of the African, so many of the, in the poor countries, the African countries, South American countries, where the children are used and abused and just sick. And God says, if I hear their cry, and he's speaking to a nation, and that's the bit, you know, understand what God is trying to do. He's trying to set the boundaries for a nation that the individuals were to live within and to understand. But the warning is against a nation that does not protect the unprotected. Serious business. But family was the strength of society, and is it should be today. It's not so much of what of our laws and what our government's doing is to tear it apart. Sad. Take away the authority of the fathers and the husbands in the home. "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest." No usury. God, we are not to take advantage of anybody, ever. "You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall never, or you shall return it to him before the sun goes down." We should, you know, if somebody says, "Hey, look, can I borrow this and I'll leave you my cloak that I wear at night and it's going to be cold tonight," what God is saying is you return that cloak to them so that they have comfort at night. That's kind of interesting. He says this, "For what is his only, for this, that is his only covering, it is his garment for his skin, what will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." God does not condone usury, using people, dealing severely with the rich. He's going to deal severely with the rich who exploit the poor. But we're to be gracious and look out for one another, just as God is gracious to us. Very, very simply, we're to look out for one another. Not looking out for our own interests, but the interest of others. Giving preference to one another, Paul tells us. And Paul, God is saying it's just such a gracious act. you know, you don't need to hold on to jacket. Let them have it so that they're comfortable at night. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Respect the office, even if the official is not respectable. That's something I struggle with. I struggled with it for 8 years. I even convert all the way back to another president that was even worse and point out their faults, and God says I'm not supposed to do that. But I struggle with those things. But the reality is God appoints the people to those offices, and we respect the office. And hold the tongue. It's such a small thing, and it steers this ship that is Bill. It's such a hard thing to keep under control. Amazing. The wisdom of Scripture, even in those things. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices, the firstborn of your sons, you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. Here's the first fruits are the Lord's. We understand that. The first fruit. We're told that Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection of the dead. I mean, he's an example of what that whole first fruit is, and he did that completely for us. The first son, the first of the livestock, the first of the harvest are the Lord's. It's really all his. He just wants a tenth of it, at least. Only a tenth. And he gives the increase. Interestingly, he asks for a tenth of what he provides for us. When we deal with reality, we understand that it is his provision, right? For us. And his promise. So he desires a tenth of what he provides for us, but he really wants 100% of us. That's more important to him. But we struggle with the one-tenth, you know. We're to be wholly acceptable to him. And then this interesting little thing, the boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, they stick it in here. It was a pagan practice. What they would do is they would boil the young goat in the milk because it actually gave flavoring. But what would happen afterwards was the milk would be sprinkled around as a prosperity offering. And God said, I'll have none of that, because it's not recognizing God as the provider and the one that causes one to prosper. And so they were not to boil the young goat in the mother's milk like the pagans did. In fact, I think Kevin's been to Israel. You can't get milk and meat for breakfast there, right? But if you got toast or what do they have there? Croissants, scones. You can't get egg with milk, right? Nope. No dairy with. They still observe that. But it was in recognition. God's. Doesn't want to be recognized or related to the pagan prosperity practices. And that's all I'll say about that. Chapter 23, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Well, everybody else is doing it. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. And then verse 6 is, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. We're not to bear false witness. God is very clear about that. Listen, telling the truth could cost you something. A lot of people lie because they don't want to rock the boat. That's what the prevailing attitude is, or maybe of the group that they hang around with. The truth may cost you friends and family. You may have to go against what the crowd says. Going with the flow, situational ethics that go against God's word are not to be participated in. And then wealth and poverty were to play no part in the pursuit of justice. And some of the crazy stuff coming out of our courts. Now, I was trying to think of it. Who was that wealthy young man that got off? He was driving drunk, killed some friends. What was that case? They called it what? Affluenza. He grew up in a rich family, and he was so affluent, and he just wasn't taught right from wrong correctly. And he got off. He had probation. Affluenza. Now, that's a direct affront to what God is saying here. Most of you aren't from California, and well, most of you are probably old enough to remember the Twinkie, the Twinkie defense. The representative in the California House of Representatives walked in one day and started shooting some of his associates. And his defense was the Twinkie defense. He had had a large number of Twinkies that day for lunch. And the experts came in and talked about how the sugars, the high sugar content from the Twinkies, caused him to be out of his right mind and out of control. And he was not murder. I can't remember. He got a slap on the hand. The Twinkie defense, because he was somebody of stature, you know. The Twinkie defense, affluenza. Holy moly! But they were, you know. Our court system is failing in so many ways. Law has been manipulated, no doubt, perverted by many slick lawyers and, I think, judges that are unjust. I don't get it, but God's pretty clear. That wealth, poverty, partiality, none of that stuff is to enter into justice and judgment. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you should refrain, and you would refrain from helping it. You shall surely help him with it. Simply put, look, we should be good Samaritans, right? There are good Samaritan laws. Because we don't want to be good Samaritans, so our government feels that they have to force us to be good Samaritans. But when the government passes laws for what it means to be a good Samaritan, it puts us all in danger. Because then we have to do it according to... I remember when I was coaching out in California, working at the high school, I had to get Red Cross certification all the time, and so you had to learn how to give CPR and deal with wounds and cuts and stuff like that. And if you had a license, if you were licensed Red Cross first aid person, then you were bound by law to help anybody. You were bound by the Good Samaritan law. Well, then AIDS became a big thing, and then it became you were bound by law to be a Good Samaritan, but if you touched somebody that was bleeding, and you didn't have gloves and all the proper protection around, you know, against the blood. I can't remember the term. I used to walk, I used to hold my head in my hands going, I can't believe they've come up with this. But then you could be arrested for putting yourself in harm's way. So you were bound by law to be a good Samaritan and help somebody, but if you didn't protect, you know, if you reacted to be the good Samaritan and help the person and didn't protect yourself along the way, you actually put yourself in, that was against the law. That's the law, that's the good Samaritan law. We got to be careful with that. But we should be good Samaritans, willing to help anybody in need, God says, even the people that we don't necessarily like too much. It usually will change our attitude towards them when we are open and willing to help them out. But Yeah, the Good Samaritan Law. Anybody know about that in California? Is that, what is the Good Samaritan Law out here? It kind of made you not want to help anybody. But what is that term? Now it's going to bother me the whole time I'm standing up here. Blood, when blood is exposed. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked, and you shall take no bribe. Bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, and that's the bribe. The wealthy, obviously, are way to able to bribe themselves out of things. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And I like this, one of the commentators simply put it this way: we are to obey laws and practice love. Obey the law, practice love. It's that simple. And if we're able to at least do that to a certain extent, we certainly can enhance society in a positive way. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. The poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. And we know that the promise was that in the sixth year that God would give it the land the ability to bring or to yield double. If they were to observe this, they would bring that in. They were to let the land rest. The law of the Sabbath, work 6 days, rest one day, right? The same law applied to the land. They were to work it for 6 years and let it rest a year. That way the nutrients, everything would go back into the soil. It would rebuild itself up and be able to support the growing of it. Just very practical, made sense. Now we have all kinds of stuff that we put in the soil so we could just keep working it. I believe that the result of that, we've already seen it once, was the great Dust Bowl of Oklahoma and the great time of the Great Depression, where soil was just being blown everywhere. It was overworked, it was done. But God punished Israel, and it's interesting, for the failure to observe the sabbatical for the land. We know that ultimately when they were taken into Babylonian captivity, that he said, for 490 years you disobeyed me. And so I am going to lead you put you in captivity 1 year for each of the 7 years that you did not observe it. So in other words, 70 years that they were in Babylon. It was because they didn't observe the sabbatical for the land. And in that, God was being absolutely merciful, because had he charged them and held against them their lack of observance of the sabbatical day, one every 7 days, for 490 years, I didn't compute it, but they would have been in, they'd probably still be there. But that was merciful. God said, you know what, I'm gonna punish you for not observing. And it was the heart of the issue that God was getting at, but they were to let the land rest. And in all that I have said to you, verse 13, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods. 6 days, sorry, verse 12, you shall do your work. On the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your maidservant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty in the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. There are three feasts that they were required to attend. The males were required to attend. They would often bring their families to it. That's Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles were the big three. And they were required to do that. God required them to come and to observe and worship him on those three feasts. Times of great celebration, a time of remembrance of God's deliverance, His provision, and His protection. And they were going to certainly remember it during the wilderness wanderings and bringing them into the promised land. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Oh, that's where it comes up at. Isn't that interesting? Where did I put it? Anyways, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We already talked about that. It was part of pagan rituals, prosperity rituals. Verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Remember, all scripture is given to us as an example. And this is a beautiful example of not only God's promise to the children of Israel, but God's promise to each one of us sitting here tonight. Beware of him and obey his voice. What did God say about his son on the Mount of Transfiguration? Behold my son. Hear him. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. There's only one that is able to forgive or not forgive transgressions and sin, right? When they, I believe... He had healed a man, and when he said, he told him, I believe, wasn't it the paralytic? As he was lowered down into the house, he said, get up and walk, and your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees said, wait a second. Did you just tell him that his sins are forgiven? Only God could forgive sins. And he said, what's easier to say, get up and walk, or that your sins are forgiven? But God, Jesus was displaying right there that he was the forgiver of sins. He was the one that was going to give his life in order that we might have forgiveness as a ransom and a propitiation for us. And so we see that example. He said, if you indeed obey, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. There's only one whose God's name is in, and the Son of God, my beloved Son. If you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will annihilate them, cut them off. They were led by Christ in the wilderness. He was a cloud by day, protecting them from the sun, a light by night, a flame by night to light their way in the evening. And he led them in the wilderness, ultimately to a place of promise. Sadly, it was a 40-year journey. It didn't need to be that. But he led them to the place of promise that God had prepared for them, the land of Canaan, land of milk and honey. And just as the Lord leads his earthly children to a promised land, our Lord Jesus Christ will lead us to a heavenly place that he has prepared for us in John 14, and we know this, 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to them, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. What did he say? He goes, and my name is in him. You would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, just as God had prepared a place for his children there. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Isn't that amazing? They had that promise before them. All they had to do was obey. And God ultimately had to tell them that he knew what they were going to do. And Deuteronomy ultimately say, look, if you just obey everything that I command, all these things will come to pass. But if you do not obey, and he goes through and he goes line item by line item, the thing that they would ultimately do as they rebelled against him. And sadly, he knew that was coming. But the promise was that they would be enjoy great health, health and prosperity of the family and those things that he had promised them in their land. How many things we just kind of push off to the side, the precious promises of God, so that we can have what we want and do what we want to do. You know, I shudder to think of how spiritually wealthy I could be right now. I could be a spiritual billionaire if I would have. And I'm still wealthy beyond measure in that way because I have Christ and Christ has me. But I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And he did that. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. And I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. It took about 7 years to complete the driving out, yet they didn't do it completely when the tribes each got their lot and their area and section. Not all of them drove out the people of the land, and that would come back to haunt them ultimately, but it took about 7 years to complete the taking of the land of Canaan by Joshua and the children of Israel. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the Euphrates River. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. You shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So there's the warning. And now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. We're going to take communion. In this, now, God is about to, God calls people to worship. Do you know that? He's going to call them to worship, to come up on the mountain and worship him. God had delivered his people from the land of Egypt, and he's taken them to the promised land. He has declared them to be his own people. He has kept his covenant, and he is now going to prepare them because he is going to dwell among them. And the beautiful thing about our promise is that he lives inside of us, and he has called us to a table. As he took bread and he broke it, and he said, This bread is my body that is sacrificed to you. As often as you eat it, do this in remembrance of me. And he took wine, the cup, and he passed it around and said, this is the cup of a new covenant, my blood that is shed for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. And the beautiful thing is he dwells amongst his people. He dwells amongst his church, it's an opportunity for us to come together and recognize and acknowledge that. But what a great hope we have. our failures and our shortcomings shouldn't get us down. But when we come together, the reminder of what he has done and the hope that we have in him should really cause us to rejoice and draw closer to him. And this is our opportunity to do that. So the worship team is going to come up. I'm guessing the new song is for this. Is it? Right on. And as they play, just God is calling us to worship him, I mean, and he's going to continue to call people unto himself, but what a beautiful picture. He is worthy of all worship and all honor and all glory and all praise, and so this is our time to have communion with him and to recognize and remember what he's delivered us from and his promise that he was, that we are his, that he no longer was going to write these promises in his law and tablets of stone, but he has written them on hearts of flesh, on your heart and my heart. And what a beautiful picture. And that promise has been realized by all those who have accepted Jesus Christ, that he dwells among his people. And he's prepared a place, and we're going to make it there because he is faithful. So as they play, you can come up, and as the Lord leads, get the elements, we'll take communion together. Thank you.
refreshing wind. Jesus, breathe within. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. Like a mighty storm, stir within my soul. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. I surrender. I want to know you more. I want to know you more. I surrender. I want to know you. I want to know you more.
You know, considering everything God had promised and done through the children of Israel and ultimately would send his son, the very son that led them and in the wilderness and dwelt among them and tabernacled with them. Paul wrote, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. Who came to be to sacrifice his life for us. And just the simple things, it's the simple things we tend to miss. And one of the things that's become my prayer on a daily basis is, Lord, please don't let me ever miss the small things, the little things that you're doing. We're always looking for the home run and the big, you know, the touchdown and the big miracle, but he blesses so much through the little things and the opportunity to break bread and acknowledge what he's done for us. He said, "This is my body, which was sacrificed for you." And he just asks us to remember those things. And so as we eat, let's remember what he's done for us on that cross. God sealed the covenant with the children of Israel as he calls them up and to worship. And Moses writes down the words of the law, and then he writes the book. He starts writing the book of the covenant, something that they would go back to and refer to all the time, and the promises and the truths of God. But it was ratified by a blood, by the sprinkling of blood. And we know that there cannot be remission of sin without blood. And so Jesus Christ came and he gave his blood, died once for all, shed his blood so that we might have hope, not only of forgiveness of sins, but the meaning, you know, what that denotes is that we have the hope of eternity with him, forgiven, not just covered, but remembered no more. And so Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And that he was going to shed it for the remission of, or for the forgiveness of sins. And so as we drink, we remember that we have that hope through the blood that he shed. Lord, we're thankful that you have gone to prepare a place for us. Our hope isn't for an earthly paradise, Lord, but for a heavenly and eternal home that you have prepared the way for, and Lord, that you're leading us to. And so, Lord, we pray that you would refresh and renew us. Lord, some of us are tired, and we just need that flame fanned again in our lives, Lord. And Lord, if just go out rejoicing and grateful and thankful for all that you have done. And so we pray for that refreshing and that renewal. Lord, breathe upon your church and your children just that breath of life again. And we thank you, we praise you for all that you have done and will continue to do. Lord, everything that you have delivered us from, Lord, even those things that we've fallen short in today, thank you that we can come to you and that there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, and then there's a hope. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's worship him.